Happy Friday, everyone. Thank you, all of you who are supporting Into the Word financially. Anyone that wants to join them in that effort, just write down the contact information. You'll hear it at the end of today's program. Send your one-time or ongoing gift of any amount to that address, and it will be used for the radio broadcast fees. Thanks for taking care of that. Fridays, you know, I make a big deal out of the fact everybody should be in church on a regular basis. Everyone should have a home congregation that they're part of, where they worship and fellowship and pray and praise and serve and grow and encourage together. If you don't have a place like that, you need to go out there and do the legwork, do the homework, find a place, and get plugged in there. And then stay plugged in. If you are actively looking right now and you happen to be within driving distance of the Elkhart East building, we would certainly invite you to come and consider us as a place that you might be able to call home. We are looking at some millennial passages right now from the Old Testament, kind of fleshing out the things that we see in Revelation chapter 20 about how Jesus rules and reigns at Jerusalem with his resurrected and transformed saints. And apparently it's governing a whole bunch of mortals who are not yet to the point where they've made a free will choice one way or the other about Jesus. And so the 1,000 years seems to be, in part, for that purpose. But the 1,000 years also, I think, is here to show us that regardless of the circumstances, some people will still make a free will choice against God. I don't understand that, but it is illustrated throughout Bible history. And it will be illustrated one last time in the millennial wrap-up that we're moving our way to right now. Now, one of the reasons that I am going back through this representative sample of the millennial passages is because some of our Christian friends who do not believe in a millennium, they believe that the millennium should be interpreted as figurative. They will often try to turn a lot of these things that we're talking about today into figurative things. And my response, in part, is why then is there such a wide variety of these passages that describe in multiple ways the same sort of literal, peaceful return to God's original creative intentions? I mean, remember, God created us, male and female. He created a literal, physical planet. He created animals, and he did all of this with the intention that it would be the way things work forever. That was his intention. Remember, at the end of the creation act, he looks at everything and says, it is very good, meaning it was exactly the way he wanted it. And so all of these passages, all these prophecies in the Old Testament indicate God is eventually bringing us back to his original plan. That's the goal. Sin disrupted things. God already had a plan to deal with that sin. But once that is dealt with, we're going back to the garden, back to the perfection of the original creation. And so with that in mind, let's return our attention to the last passage that we were looking at, Isaiah chapter number 11, where we've got a messianic passage clearly, because Jesus is the branch that's talked about at the beginning of the chapter. Then we have the animals that are living in peaceful state with each other. Everything's vegetarian. That definitely goes back to the original plan in Genesis chapter number 1. There's peacefulness between animals and people. And even all of the Gentiles, people like myself, who have been drawn to the banner of Yehoshua HaMashiach, Jesus the Messiah, we're going to be there too. We're going to be part of this glorious place of peace and prosperity. In chapter 11 of Isaiah, verse 11, we continue with the context. Then it will happen on that day that the Lord will again recover the second time with his hand the remnant of his people who remain from Assyria, Egypt, Pathros, Cush, Elam, Shinar, Hamat, and from the islands of the sea. Now, it is my impression that that is a reference to the second coming when the trumpet is sounded and the dead in Christ are transformed and resurrected and then caught up together to meet the Lord in the air. He will be over the Middle East. And so no matter where his people are, Jew or Gentile ethnicity-wise, when they are resurrected, they will be drawn from whatever part of the world they're in to Jesus. And so that's the description here, is all the different places where Jewish people were living in the time of Isaiah. Some of them by choice, but a lot of them because they'd gotten themselves in trouble. Verse 12 goes back to the idea of the banner lifted up again, Jesus as the banner. He will lift up a standard for the Goyim, the Gentiles, the nations, and assemble the banished ones of Israel, and will gather the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. Hear that? That's exactly how Jesus describes it, that on that day, a trumpet will sound and the angels will be dispatched to gather the people from the four winds, from all the different areas of the world, from one end of heaven to the other. Verse number 13, then the jealousy of Ephraim will depart, and those who harass Judah will be cut off. Ephraim will not be jealous of Judah. Judah will not harass Ephraim. These are descriptions in verse 13 of the current political situation of Isaiah's day, where northern Israel, Ephraim, and southern Israel, Judah, were not getting along. And so there was always a back and forth thing. Well, that's got to all be done away with. All the fractious arguments between the people that actually belong to God, all that's going to disappear. And then there'll be a working together. They will swoop down on the slopes of the Philistines on the west. Together they will plunder the sons of the east. So the Philistines are on the west side of the Promised Land. The sons of the east are on the east side of the Promised Land. They will possess Edom and Moab. That's on the south side of the Promised Land. And the sons of Ammon will be subject to them. They're kind of on the northwest of the Promised Land. And so the description here is how in the resurrection, in the transformation, in the rapture, the catching together with Jesus, once Jesus invades planet Earth with the whole Battle of Armageddon, and he puts down the beast leader, he puts down the false prophet, he puts down the dragon and all of his fallen angels, and he brings to an end all of those that have taken the mark of the beast. Then there is this effort to go down and occupy the Promised Land in its entirety plus. And that will apparently be done by us, the immortals. Verse 15, and the Lord, he who is, will utterly destroy the tongue of the sea of Egypt. Now, nobody is 100% sure what that line means. Here's the guess, and I would agree with this guess, that this is some sort of reference to the way that the Red Sea has two gulfs that come up on either side of the Sinai Peninsula, and that perhaps that Sinai Peninsula is the tongue of the Sea of Egypt that you should be thinking about here. And if that is the case, then what we may be picturing here is part of the geological remake of the world as the old earth passes away and the new earth is brought into existence, that the Gulf of Aqaba and the Gulf of Suez are going to disappear. They will be done away with. And my reason for going along with that sort of suggestion is that the next part is clearly understood from some prophecies we see elsewhere. He will wave his hand over the river, which is a reference to the Euphrates River, with his scorching wind, and he will strike it into seven streams and make men walk over dry shod. You know that there are four angels that are being kept in reserve at the River Euphrates for the sixth wrath event. And it could be that in that time period, or maybe it waits until, you know, the trumpet of the Lord sounds and the old heaven and old earth pass away and the new heaven and new earth come into existence. But something apparently happens to the Euphrates River so that it is no longer a deep riverbed, but rather it is seven smaller streams that can be walked over. And there's a reason for these water barriers on the south side of the Promised Land and on the north side of the Promised Land being removed. And that's verse 16. There will be a highway from Assyria. Assyria is on the other side of the Euphrates River from the Promised Land. There will be a highway from Assyria for the remnant of his people who will be left, just as there was for Israel in the day when they came up out of the land of Egypt. And so Egypt gets mentioned here as well. And the Gulf of Aqaba and the Gulf of Suez can also be looked at as sort of water barricades between the Promised Land and the country of Egypt. And we know that the Israelis coming out of Egypt crossed a part of that Red Sea on dry land where God dries up that water barrier and makes a way through the sea for them. So this is the first reference in chronological order of a highway, a pathway, a roadway, a traveling path that is centered on the Promised Land, on Jerusalem specifically, I think, but it stretches past the Euphrates River up into ancient Assyria, which is basically Iraq and Iran, and also, I think, some Armenia and other places, Azerbaijan. This highway will also stretch deep down into Egypt, which in ancient times, Egypt included what we call Ethiopia today during certain periods of its time. So this is going to be referred to in other passages, and I'll remind you of it at the time, as the highway of holiness, the highway of holiness that the righteous go back and forth on during the millennial period. Let's go now to, we're not quite done. Sorry, I almost jumped the gun here. Chapter 12 continues with a celebration song. Then you will say on that day, I will give thanks to you, O he who is, for although you were angry with me, your anger's turned away and you comfort me. So there's going to be this celebratory thanksgiving offered that you were angry because of sin, but that's now past because I'm saved. Verse 2, behold, God is my salvation. And those of you that are long-term students, you already know what I'm going to say. Jesus' name in Hebrew, Yahushua, means he who is salvation. He is the God of our salvation. So this is Jesus being referenced here. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. For he who is Elohim is my strength and song, and he has become my salvation. So Jesus, God in the flesh, came and provided what we needed to make it possible for us to enter into the millennial kingdom, which then just eases into the eternal kingdom. And then I like this next part about water, because we're going to see this mentioned later. Therefore, you will joyously draw water from the springs of salvation. Now, Jesus, on a couple of occasions, mentioned water in association with salvation and the joy that comes from that. And so here is a passage in Isaiah chapter 12 that he most certainly would have been aware of. In that day you will say, give thanks to he who is, call on his name, make known his deeds among the people, make them remember that his name is exalted. Praise he who is in song, for he's done excellent things. Let this be known throughout the earth. Cry aloud and shout for joy, O inhabitants of Zion, for great in your midst is the Holy One of Israel. So what are we going to be doing in the millennial kingdom? Talking up God, talking up salvation. And one of the reasons we'll be doing that, as the immortals, the resurrected, transformed saints of God, is because we seem to be responsible for administering the mortals who have not yet made their minds up. And we want them to embrace the God of salvation and to have the joy of the Lord that comes from drinking of the water of life. Now, let's jump farther ahead in Isaiah to chapter number 25. Verse number 6 is where the context starts. We already talked about this once, but we're going to pull some other things into it as we expand the context. This is about a special feast that God puts on in connection with millennial kickoff. I think it is a reference to the Lamb's wedding feast. Verse 6, he who is over the armies, Lord of hosts, will prepare a lavish, full of fat things is the literal idea. Don't get too carried away about the menu items that are listed here by Isaiah. These are the menu items that the people of his day would think of in association with a really good feed and a great celebration. Whatever the menu items are in that day, they will be fantastic. The Lord of hosts will prepare a lavish banquet for all peoples on this mountain, Jerusalem, or Mount Zion, the place where Jesus will be ruling and reigning from, a banquet of aged wine, choice pieces with marrow and refined aged wine. On this mountain he will swallow up the covering which is over all peoples, even the veil which is stretched over all nations. He will swallow up death for all time. No doubt what the metaphor was, because it is explained. And He who is the Lord will wipe tears away from all faces, and he will remove the reproach of his people from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. So death is gone, shame is gone, embarrassment is gone, because sin is gone. Sin has been dealt with. It will be said in that day, "Behold, this is our God for whom we have waited that he might save us. This is he who is for whom we have waited. Let us rejoice and be glad in his salvation." Name of Jesus, again, encoded in the passage there, because Jesus is the one that the Jewish people have been waiting for his first coming, which all of us now are waiting for on his second coming, because he saved us by his death and his resurrection on the first coming from sin, and he will save us from the curse on this physical form and on this physical world with his second coming. Verse 10, "For the hand of he who is will rest on this mountain. Moab will be trodden down in his place as straw is trodden down in the water of a manure pile. He'll spread out his hands in the middle of it as a swimmer spreads out his hands to swim." Now that's kind of a weird thing in the middle of this millennial passage, but it's basically taking an enemy of the time period of Isaiah, Moab, and talking about how the enemies will no longer be a problem because God will have already taken care of them. It'll be as if God took a person and that was causing so much trouble and knocked them down face forward into the mud of a pigsty. And that was the end of the problem. They are done. They can't be scary anymore because they're out of the picture. The Lord will lay low his pride together with the trickery of his hands. The unassailable fortifications of your walls he will bring down, lay low, and cast to the ground, even to the dust. So that's a prophetic threat to the Moabites of Isaiah's day, which, of course, is fulfilled well before the millennial period comes. Then we have another little song about the millennial happiness. "In that day," chapter 26 starts, "this song will be sung in the land of Judah. We have a strong city. He sets up walls and ramparts for security. Open the gates that the righteous nation may enter, the one that remains faithful, the steadfast of mind. You will keep in perfect peace because he trusts in you." So the people invited to come to Jerusalem and to live in peace and security are those that believe all these things, who trust in the Lord. Verse 4, "Trust in the Lord forever, for in he who is Elohim, we have an everlasting rock, for he has brought low those who dwell on high, the unassailable city." That's another reference to Moab there, by the way. "He lays it low. He lays it low to the ground. He casts it to the dust. The foot will trample it, the feet of the afflicted, the steps of the helpless." You might find it helpful to kind of think of fallen is Babylon the Great in those particular passages. Verse 7, "In the way of the righteous," "the way of the righteous is smooth. O upright one, make the path of the righteous level. Indeed, while following the way of your judgments, O he who is, we have waited for you eagerly." There's the waiting for Jesus part again. "Your name, even your memory, is the desire of our souls. At night, my soul longs for you. Indeed, my spirit within me seeks you diligently. For when the earth experiences your judgments, the inhabitants of the world learn righteousness. Though the wicked is shown favor, he does not learn righteousness. He deals unjustly in the land of uprightness and does not perceive the majesty of the Lord." And so here we have all of these passages written in Isaiah's day saying, It doesn't matter that we've got all these bad guys that are causing trouble, because eventually God himself is going to come and deal with it. Zip down to verse number 18. We were pregnant, we writhed in labor, we gave birth as seems only to wind. We could not accomplish deliverance for the earth, nor with inhabitants of the world born. So we couldn't do anything on our own, but God can. And what's part of that? Your dead will live. Their corpses will rise. You who lie in the dust, awake, shout for joy, for your dew is as the dew of the dawn, and the earth will give birth to the departed spirits. One of the things that kind of is a precursor to the millennium is the great bodily resurrection. And isn't that kind of exciting to think about on the day of the trumpet sound, when the dead in Christ will just pop up all over the place into their brand new bodies? Come, my people, enter into your rooms, close your doors behind you, hide for a little while until indignation runs its course. For behold, he who is about to come out from his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity, and the earth will reveal her bloodshed and will no longer cover her slain. So this last part of chapter 26 is all about how people need to patiently wait until God's timing reaches its perfect climax. And then Jesus will come, and he will bring judgment, and then he will also bring resurrection. Now, we've still got a little bit of chapter 27 here, and I want you to read ahead, because there's a reference to the judgment on the great dragon at the beginning of chapter 27, and that, of course, is about Satan.